Well, our reading today is on page 1104, Acts chapter 10, verses 34 to 43. Why don't I pray before I read it? Heavenly Father, we praise you for Jesus Christ. Thank you that he has come into our world in space, time, history, a real person coming into history itself. And we pray this lunchtime as we look at the Bible together, please would you help us to understand the significance of his coming into the world, both then, 2,000 years ago, and now for our lives today. And we ask it in his name. Amen. So Acts chapter 10, verses 34 to 43. Then the Apostle Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who are under the power of the devil, because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God has appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Marcus.
Imagine getting to retirement and finding that your pension is completely worthless. So this pension fund that you'd invested all your savings in has collapsed, and you get nothing at all, zibbity-zip, not a penny from a whole lifetime of investment. Or imagine you get to old age and you celebrate your 40th wedding anniversary, only to discover emails on your spouse's computer which reveal that, in fact, they've been cheating on you all along, and this person in whom you invested all your hopes and dreams and devotion and love turns out to have been a fraud. But even worse than either of those, imagine getting to the end of your life and discovering that your whole belief system, your whole philosophy of life, was mistaken. You built your whole life on the understanding, maybe, that there was no God, or that the one who dies with the most toys wins, or that it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere, or indeed that Jesus is the only way, only to find out you were wrong. It's one of the fascinating things about death, isn't it? The instant you die, you will know for certain whether or not your beliefs were in line with reality. But then it'll be too late to do anything about it. Whether you're an atheist, humanist, Muslim, Christian, the second you cross the line of death, you'll know for sure. But is it possible to have any certainty before then? Or is it a bit like horse racing? You put your money down and your hopes for the best. Well, according to the Bible passage we just had read, you can have certainty. It records an address by one of the first disciples, Peter, in which he explains why Jesus is a cast iron guaranteed investment for all our hopes and dreams and trust. And it encourages the Christian who may be having doubts, and you know, which of us doesn't at times? Do you never have the thought, boy, what if I've got this wrong? And if at the moment your hopes and dreams are invested elsewhere, it will hopefully encourage you to review that and to consider Jesus. In verse 37, Peter doesn't say, once upon a time in a land far away. He says, you know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee, after the baptism that John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power. This Jesus was a historical person. He lived and moved in real places in Israel. So verse 37 tells us he grew up in a town called Nazareth. It says he began his public ministry in a place called Galilee. And he did these things at a specific point in time. So he began his public ministry, it says, after the baptism that John preached, which refers to the ministry of another man, John the Baptist. Place plus time equals history. Jesus also attracted a good deal of attention. Peter is speaking here to a Roman centurion and his friends and his family. And to this group of people, he can say in verse 37, you know what has happened throughout Judea. So he can appeal to their knowledge of Jesus. They knew all about him. He was a public figure. He was all over the papers. His activities took him throughout all Judea and to the very capital, Jerusalem. So verse 39 says, we are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem, the capital. I had two Mormon guys knocking on the door. One of the books that this cult based their beliefs on is the Book of Mormon. And it's a supposed history of the former inhabitants of America. And yet no mention has ever been found outside of that book of the persons and the places of which the Book of Mormon speaks. It may make a good West End musical, but it's fantasy. It is not history. What a contrast with the historical eyewitness biblical accounts of Jesus. This Jesus was a man of history. It's fact, not fiction. And he was a man of action. So verse 38 says that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power. And he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil because God was with him. Jesus wasn't just mouth. He went around doing good and healing. And even his fiercest critics couldn't deny that. The gospel accounts are full of his remarkable deeds. With a word, with a touch, he would instantly heal somebody who was blind or deaf or paralyzed. He even raised dead people to life. Where did he get such power? Well, Peter simply says that God was with him. God was at work through him. And these supernatural deeds were, if you like, God's flashing neon sign above Jesus declaring, this is my man. This is the Christ, the Messiah, the King whom I promised I would send into the world. This is him. So these miracles were God's proof of Jesus' identity. They were, if you like, God's company ID card, if you've got one of those round your neck, hung around the neck of his son. The founder of Mormonism was a guy called Joseph Smith. In the early 19th century, he claimed that he had received visions from God, which directed him to some golden plates on which there were inscriptions. And these translated plates became the Book of Mormon. He was 15 years old at the time. Somebody has commented, with one special revelation, the Mormon Church expects its intended converts to accept the totally unsupported testimony of a 15-year-old boy. What shred of evidence is there to back up his claims? Or indeed the claims of founders of other religions who say that they received revelations from God in a cave or wherever it was. I was chatting with a Muslim guy the other day and I asked him, what is it about Muhammad that convinces you that his claims are true, that he really was God's prophet? And there was really nothing he could come up with. No prophecies fulfilled in him, no sinless character, no miracles, no proof. Contrast that with Jesus. But what was his mission? You wait ages for a bus to come, don't you? Then two come at the same time. In one weekend, the two most important events in history came over the hill together. Verse 39 says, "We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree." Jesus was crucified, but that little phrase there, "hung on a tree," it alludes to an Old Testament passage which says that a hanged man is cursed by God. What a turnaround. We've just been reading that this Jesus was going all over the country, doing good, healing, because God was with him. And now suddenly we find him cursed by God, condemned, hanging on a tree. Why? Well, Jesus was dying for our sins. He was taking on himself the punishment our wrongdoing deserves. But verse 40 says, God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. What a weekend. Not resuscitated, but raised, never to die again. Does that strike you as difficult to believe? Well, verse 40 goes on. God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He wasn't seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. On one occasion, the risen Jesus appeared to more than 500 people at one time. In fact, somebody has worked out that if all those who saw Jesus after his resurrection, if they each had 15 minutes to tell their story in court, you would have 129 straight hours of eyewitness testimony to listen to. That's over 5 days non-stop. Some people say, well, yeah, perhaps it was a ghost, a spirit, an apparition that they saw. But Peter records here that he was seen by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. Ghosts don't eat food. Ghosts don't have digestive tracts and stomachs and intestines. But the risen Jesus did. The food went into his mouth and it disappeared. So this wasn't some apparition. The body that had been beaten to a pulp by flogging, fixed to a cross with nails, buried in a tomb on the Friday, that same body had been raised to life on the Sunday and was now walking, talking, touching, and eating. The tomb was empty. What a weekend. But what does it all mean? According to Jesus himself, the events of that weekend, they tell us firstly that he is the judge. So verse 42 says, "He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as the judge of the living and the dead." The Old Testament foretold that one day God would send his king, who would rule forever and who would judge the world with justice. The resurrection of Jesus, never to die again, it demonstrated that he is this eternal king. He is this judge. And as verse 36 says, he is Lord of all. But his resurrection tells us also something about us, as well as about him. Henning Mankell, the Swedish crime writer, who wrote the novel starring the detective Kurt Wallander, he said this, "The last thing to be faced up to by both Wallander and me is death. We both hope to live for a long, long time, but the march of time is inexorable. We are approaching the end, whether we like it or not." Now that is true of all of us. But death is not the end. Death is not the end. Jesus, it says here, is the judge of the living and the dead. How can dead people be judged unless they are raised to life? One day the dead will be raised. And Jesus' resurrection is proof of that. Do you remember the children's TV program, Blue Peter? Did you ever used to watch that? One of their trademarks was making amazing things out of leftover odds and ends. So they would say, today, children, we're going to make a scale model of the Houses of Parliament. And all you need is two toilet rolls, some sticky back plastic, and your mother's hairnet. And it all seemed very, very improbable. But then the presenter would say, and here's one that I prepared earlier. And they'd put this finished one on the table, and suddenly any improbability would evaporate in the face of the evidence of this completed example. Well, in the resurrection of Jesus, God is saying, the idea that you humans will be raised from death for judgment, that may seem far-fetched to you, but here's one I prepared earlier. Here's proof that I, as God, can and will do what seems to you as human beings so improbable. How does that prospect make you feel? On the one hand, of course, it's great news. Justice will be done. The problem, of course, though, is that on the day of judgment, we too stand in the dock. You know, on your computer, there's that little tab which says history. And when you click it, you get this list of every web page you visited today, yesterday, last week. It's all there. Now imagine that there was a show all history for your whole life. Every deed, every word, every thought. God's computer has got that information. And you can't just press clear from your side. You'll be called to account for it. How would you feel if God shared all that information with all your friends on Facebook? How many friends do you think you'd have a week later? But Jesus is not just judge, but also Savior. Verse 43 says, all the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Because of his death for us, there is forgiveness of sins. Elsewhere, this same guy, Peter, he writes of Jesus, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. So on the cross, Jesus, the sinless one, he took the punishment our sins deserve. He was cursed, he was condemned by God in our place. And that is how God can now offer us forgiveness of all our sins, because Jesus has paid for them. I'm sure you've heard the name Billy Graham, the American evangelist. He's married to a woman called Ruth. And Ruth Bell, as she was before she got married, she grew up in China as a missionary kid. One of the native servants who worked for their family and who lived with them was this 5-foot-nothing little woman called Wang Nai Nai. And she faithfully served the family, and her Christian life and her joyful service had a really big impact on the children as they grew up. Only after the children were grown up were they told of the evil life that their nanny had led before she became a Christian. That she and her husband used to run a business getting hold of little flowers, as they were called, young girls to be used in prostitution in Shanghai. When Ruth eventually heard her story, she suddenly understood why it was that her nanny would always be singing one old hymn. It's a hymn that says there is a fountain filled with blood. And she understood why, in particular, her nanny so loved the hymn's final verse, which says this: the dying thief rejoiced to see the fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. This offer of forgiveness is something we should all hold dear, even if the ways in which we have sinned look a little bit different to that nanny's. This message about Jesus is not just true, it is wonderful. And no wonder Peter refers to it in verse 36 as good news. News headlines this past week, what have we had? Ebola spreading, IS advance, teenager dies after shop attack. The news is mainly bad news, isn't it? And do you remember Trevor MacDonald, when he used to present the ITV's News at 10? Do you remember his trademark ending to all his news programs was, "And finally," and then there'd be some story that was upbeat and positive, but often trivial. Cat rescued from tree, or, you know, something like that. That was the bit of good news thrown at the end to cheer us all up. But this message about Jesus really is good news. It is, Peter says in verse 36, good news of peace through Jesus Christ. Good news of peace through Jesus Christ. I came across this online community which brings people together who agree with this statement. I long to find inner peace and understanding. And this website was a place where they could meet and chat and help one another. And people had left their comments about inner peace. One person had simply written, "It is the only true thing I long for." Another person said, "It is my goal to have peace in my life. I feel so anxious, so depressed, confused and lonely. It breaks me down and it's hard to live sometimes. I hope I can be content with who I am. Maybe I can finally feel like I belong somewhere." Well, that inner peace those people are searching for, it comes, this says, through Jesus Christ. But this peace that Peter's referring to is even bigger than that. It is peace with one another. There's a game online. You probably think I spend my whole life online, but anyway, there's a game online called The World Has Fallen Apart. And what you do is you're given this map of the world in which the countries have been broken up into pieces. And you have to click and drag the scattered pieces and put them back in their right place. And it took me all of 2 minutes. After which this message flashed up saying, "Congratulations, you have mended the world. You feel so good." Putting the real world back together isn't quite so simple. But the peace, this peace with one another, it will come one day through Jesus. And it is enjoyed even now by his people as they live together in communities and local churches. But this peace is even more than that. It is first and foremost peace with God. Reconciled to God. And it is this peace with God that brings the peace within and the peace with one another. I don't know if you ever watched the sitcom Fools and Horses. There's this classic episode in which the Trotters are hired to clean some priceless chandeliers in a country mansion. Do you know that one where Granddad goes upstairs to undo the holding bolt for one of the chandeliers, and you've got Del and Rodney who are downstairs, and they're waiting to catch this chandelier in a blanket. But unknown to them, Granddad is actually loosening the bolt on the adjacent chandelier, not the one they're waiting to catch. And when he hits the bolt out, of course, his other chandelier falls to the ground and the crystals smash into pieces and scatter. And it's classic comedy. You can watch it on YouTube when you go back to the office. But it's actually a pretty good picture of how the world has been shattered by sin. That we are like those individual crystals in the chandelier. And our rebellion against God has broken our vertical relationship with God. So like that chandelier being detached from the ceiling. And because of that, we have crashed to the ground. And that crash has left us broken as individual pieces, but also scattered from one another. This peace that Jesus brings is about all of that, everything being restored. Our relationship with God, our relationship with one another, and we ourselves made whole. Peace with God, peace with one another, peace within. Peace through Jesus Christ, that really is good news. And that is why we should invest everything in him and believe in him. So verse 43 says that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. For those of us who do believe in Jesus this lunchtime, all our eggs are in one basket, aren't they? And if you're having doubts at the moment about whether that is the best investment, this passage reassures you that you are investing wisely and you are not going to be disappointed. If that isn't you yet, What is stopping you investing everything in Jesus and believing in him? God's invitation is for everyone. So verse 43 says that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And in verse 36, although this word, this message was in the first place sent to the people of Israel, the verse goes on to say, verse 36, that Jesus is Lord of all. And the passage began in verse 34, saying that Peter began to speak, I now realize how true it is that God shows no favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. This Roman centurion to whom Peter was speaking, he was somebody who was seeking God. He wasn't yet a Christian, but he was seeking God. And God welcomed his approach. And God sent somebody to tell him about Jesus so that he could be saved. Perhaps you're someone who has been yourself seeking God. God welcomes your approach. And today he has sent someone to you to tell you what he sent Peter to tell that soldier all those years ago. A message by which you can now be saved. This good news of peace through Jesus is for you, whoever you are, whatever race, class, background, whatever job or education, whatever age or religion, however moral or immoral you have been, God shows no partiality or favoritism. You can enjoy forgiveness of sins and peace with God and with others and in yourself. You can be set free from fear of death and judgment. It's good news. And it all comes through Jesus Christ, and it is all yours if you will invest all your hopes and dreams and trust in him and believe in him and start living with him as the Lord that he really is. I'm going to pray for us as we close. Lord God, we thank you that your Son, Jesus Christ, really is the judge and the Saviour and the Lord who has died for our sins and whom you raised to life. And we thank you that through him we can have forgiveness of sins and peace with you and with one another in our hearts. And we pray that we'd be those who believe in him and invest everything in him. In his name we pray. Amen.